So if you'd like to take your Bibles, the reading can be found on page 66, starting from verse 13 of chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you, and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time, tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die." Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals, and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt." When Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell, and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down on everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." Moses replied, "When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God. The flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripen later." Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands towards the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. We're going to pick up again over the page, verse 21 of chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that the darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind." But Moses said, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock must too go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshipping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied. "I will never appear before you again."
Well, good evening, everyone. Let's pray together, shall we, as we come to this sobering word. Later in the book of Exodus, Jethro says, "Praise be to the Lord, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we pray that just as Jethro came to know that the Lord is greater than all other gods through seeing your power displayed in the plagues against Pharaoh and the gods of the Egyptians, we ask and pray that we too would come to know that you are the Lord God of heaven and earth, and we too would learn to praise your name tonight. Amen. Well, some of us are old enough to remember when films had intervals. Do you remember that? Tonight's instalment is really part two. We've gone out and had our choc ice, and we've come back in for the second part of the instalment of Moses, Pharaoh, and the plagues. And in the book of Exodus so far, we've learned that God is a God, not of religion, but God is a God of rescue. That's the big story of the whole of Exodus, isn't it? And that God is going to rescue his people by raising up a rescuer. And we met him tonight, the man, Moses. And God is going to rescue his people by raising up a rescuer. And as he rescues them, he will also crush his enemies, defeating his foes. So that all of heaven and earth will come to recognize that there is one true God. It's an epic story. No wonder we needed an intermission. It is the greatest story ever told, and it is actually a picture of God's great story of salvation running through human history. If we get Exodus right, we'll understand what God is doing in the world today and throughout human history. It's, if you like, a mini story of the whole one story. Last week, we began to see that God sent plagues, or blows is another word that can be used for this word, that are really God's judgment on Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who refused to recognize God's place in the universe. Pharaoh is the kind of guy who, when God interferes, just draws the curtain and takes the phone off the hook. Back in chapter 5, he says to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't recognize your God," is what Pharaoh says. The plagues are God's answer to Pharaoh. But it's also an answer that God wants the whole world to hear. In our passage tonight, would you turn back with me to chapter 9? And that again is on page 66, verses 15 and 16. God says through Moses to Pharaoh, "By now," verse 15, "I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth." In other words, God could have just clicked his fingers and destroyed all of his enemies, verse 15. "But," verse 16, "I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God's plan is to glorify himself by defeating Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. We looked at the first three plagues, didn't we, last week, at the end of which Pharaoh's magicians, after they had been unable to repeat the third plague, said, "This is the finger of God." And we saw that even though Pharaoh knew that no one could do these things other than the God of Israel, no one could do what God could do, Pharaoh refused to obey him by letting the people go. And tonight we're going to focus just on those two plagues that we had read for us by Rebecca, the seventh plague and the ninth plague. Next week, we come to the tenth and final plague. Tonight we're looking at the plague of hail and the plague of darkness. And it's in the plague of hail that we get this fullest statement of what God is doing by sending these plagues. The plagues reveal, you see, verse 14, that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Saw last week, didn't we, that there is claim and counterclaim. Who is the true God? Will the true God please step forward? And the plagues are God's demonstration of his power, revealing that there is no one like him. If you want to know who the true God is of heaven and earth, the book of Exodus is telling you. God is saying, if you don't believe my words, what's my actions? My power, my authority over the creation is being demonstrated through these plagues. And so Pharaoh is playing a game with God. Well, who is this Lord? God's answer is, there is no one like me on heaven and earth. And so verse 16, I've raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Someone has said, if there had been only one plague, it might have been forgotten. But 10 plagues? 10 plagues were 10 times more likely to be remembered. Imagine, would you, 2 boxers in a ring, not too difficult for some of us, for a fight. You can imagine how the one that loses might just say, well, you were lucky. I slipped on the canvas. It was a lucky punch. I wouldn't make the same mistake again. I'm still a better fighter than you. Maybe you could just be lucky in one fight. But what if they fought each other 10 times, and each time the same man won, and each time it was by a knockout in the very first round of the fight? Well, it's beyond dispute, isn't it, as to who the true champion is. 10 plagues, 10 victories, to the one God of heaven and earth. Israel, for the rest of their history, would remember God's great power. Here are some words from Deuteronomy chapter 6 on our screen. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. You see, Israel remember. They've seen who the one true living God is. We just prayed about Jethro, but look at Exodus chapter 15. After Israel are liberated, they sing, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? The nations will hear and tremble. And Jethro is the first one who does hear and does tremble at who God is. So in Exodus chapter 18, Jethro says this. He was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. Remember, he's a Gentile, he's not a Jew. He said, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the other gods. For he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. For the very first time, this pagan priest, who'd been a worshipper of other gods, switches sides. He said, you know, I used to think I knew what God was like. I used to think I knew who I owed my worship and my allegiance to, but now I know who the true God is. Because of what the God of Israel has done in history, in defeating Pharaoh. Then Jethro burnt offerings and sacrifices to God. And just one last brief reference from 1 Samuel chapter 4. And of the Philistines, much later in Israel's history, when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Upon hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. A God has come into the camp, they said. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the deserts. Do you see? Even the Philistines, living hundreds of miles from where all of this took place, understood and recognized the power of God demonstrated against Pharaoh. That is why there are 10 plagues, 10 knockouts, one undisputed, undefeated champion of heaven and earth, the Lord God. That is why he's working in this way. God's power revealed in the plagues is putting God on the global map. Yahweh owns the world. If you came in this evening not sure who God is or what God is, then you leave tonight knowing that there is a claim that there is one God of heaven and earth who has shown himself to be the true God of heaven and earth through his unlimited power against the nations. So here's my question for us this evening. It's the question that Pharaoh is facing at this point in our story. What happens when you discover the God who rules? Pharaoh knows now, the magicians have said, this is the finger of God. He's had plague after plague after plague, and he's recognizing the undeniable authority of the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. The question is, what do you do when you discover that there is one God? Well, I guess you only have two responses, don't you? You can either fear the Lord, recognize his authority, submit to him, and bow down and worship him. Or you can do what Pharaoh does, and you can refuse him and wait to see what happens. That's what Pharaoh is doing, isn't it? He knows who the true God is, but he's refusing him, and he's going to sit it out and just see what comes of that decision. And Pharaoh is the lesson for any of us this evening who are sitting on the fence, who are saying, well, I think this is probably true. I think the God that the Christians are talking about is the one true God of heaven and earth, but I've done nothing about it, and I'm just waiting to see what happens when you meet God. And we'll see, that is a decision of folly. It's a kind of, as we'll see in Pharaoh, plague after plague after plague, it's a kind of a self-destructive madness that he's under. Like Colonel Gaddafi, isn't it? Didn't you think it was utterly crazy that the guy didn't just surrender? You think you are on a hiding to nothing. How can you possibly win? Why don't you just give up? Why didn't you concede defeat? Why didn't you spare your life, negotiate terms? But instead, Gaddafi says, I'm going to fight it out to the end. And one journalist said of that end, this is the way evil often ends. Just like Hitler in his bunker in the last days of the Second World War. So God sends Moses to Pharaoh for a seventh time. Chapter 9 and verse 17. You still set yourself against my people, and you will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. For the first time in the plagues, God gives Pharaoh advance warning. He tells him what's going to happen and what he should do. And Pharaoh has the choice, doesn't he? Will I listen to God or not? And did you notice how the officials of Egypt are divided? Did you notice that in the reading? Some of them listen to this word of God and think, help. We need to do something. And some of the officials go out and bring in their livestock and bring in their slaves to protect them from the hail that is coming. And others don't. And Pharaoh's silence on the matter suggests that he's not listening either. Verse 20, those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. We saw last week the magicians recognizing the finger of God. Now we see some of the leaders of Egypt recognizing the authority of the Lord and just choosing to do something about it. Some in the royal court are beginning to realize that when God speaks to warn you, it's wise to do something. The passage says they actually responded to God's word because they feared the Lord. I wonder whether you could say of yourself this evening that you're someone who fears the word of the Lord. Is that you? There are certain voices that stop us in our tracks, aren't there? When the train operator comes over the tannoy announcing a cancellation, you pause, don't you? Whatever you're doing, you stop. You think, I need to listen to this, and you make the appropriate response, don't you? Change your platform? Right, I need to change platform. Train's been cancelled, I need to get on the next one. When the motorway display board warns of major delays ahead, you take evasive action, don't you? And you change your course. When in the rearview mirror you see the flashing lights and hear the sirens, you know you need to move over and clear a path for the ambulance to come through. To ignore these words is just madness, isn't it? Well, if you this evening are thinking to yourself, this is serious stuff that this preacher is talking about, well, that's perhaps a sign that you're beginning to fear the Lord. Maybe for you that's a very first time you think, well, what if this really were true? What do I need to do? Well, if you are here this evening and you're not a Christian, can I encourage you to keep coming? It may be that this is very new to you. Well, next week's talk in particular will be just for you, I think, in terms of helping us get to the heart of what it really means to fear the Lord. But come and chat to me or Hugh or someone else afterwards, or take some of the literature on the bookstall over there. It's all free. If you'll take it and read it, you're welcome to it. Fearing the word of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what the Bible says. It's the beginning of wisdom. And some of these Egyptian officials are getting that fact, aren't they? But fearing the word of the Lord doesn't stop the moment you become a Christian. In fact, it's just the beginning, isn't it? In fact, the longer you've been a Christian, the more you recognize that you need to live under the word of God. The longer you've been a Christian, the more you say to yourself, Lord, compared to you, I know nothing. I don't know how to live my life. I've seen when I've left it to myself how it's gone so horribly wrong, but you are my maker. You're my designer. You're my God. You're my shield. You're my protector. I must listen to you and obey your word. I must put you in your proper place. I must fear the word of the Lord. And actually, it's in fearing the word of the Lord that we actually show that we love him. Those things aren't contradictory in the Christian experience. They belong together. The Victorian minister C.F. Mayer tells the story of when he had the Cambridge and England cricketer C.T. Studd staying with him. And he found him up in the middle of the night with a light on in his room. So Mayer knocked the door to see if everything was okay with Studd. And Studd was reading. And Studd quoted the words of Jesus, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." And C.T. Studd said, "I do love him, so I'm reading all of his commands to check whether there are any that I'm not obeying. It's because I love Jesus that I want to obey his word." See, the fear of the word of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that stays with us. It should grow through our Christian life. So we think, I need to know God's word so that I can live by it. When Jesus calls on his disciples to obey him, he's calling upon them to love him by keeping his commands. And you see, it's only the Christian who can both love God and fear God at the same time. That's the Christian experience. You see, some religion is like a big stick. It's like a big stick to beat you with. Religion is about rules. It's about keeping the laws. It's about working hard because religion says, unless you obey, you're going to go to hell. And religion is designed to keep you afraid of the future because you don't know what's going to happen to you, whether you've obeyed enough. Religion is a big stick, or at least some of it. Religion says be afraid of God in that negative sense. I guess there are other kinds of religion which simply say, oh, well, love God and he accepts you, who you are, how you live. It doesn't matter to him. He just loves everyone. He loves the whole world. You don't need to change. So some religions just beat you up and tell you to be afraid of God, and other religions tell you just to love God, and it doesn't matter what you do. But only the gospel says, no, you love God by fearing him, and you fear him by loving him. They belong together. Because only the gospel says, look, the very things that you are meant to do and that you can't do because of the weakness of your own human nature, God has done for you in Jesus Christ. It's God who's come and kept the law perfectly. It's God who's obeyed to the uttermost in Jesus and then gone and suffered and died on a cross for you and your sin so that you might be forgiven. And it's that God loves you that leads you then to fear him by keeping his commands. How do you respond to a God who loves you enough to suffer and die on a cross for you? What do you do in response to a God who has done that? Well, the Bible says, tremble that you are loved that much by the God of the universe. Philippians chapter 2 actually calls on us to work out our salvation with what? With fear and trembling. It's not your mate who has done you a favor. It is the God of the universe who in Christ has come and suffered and died for you on a cross. If God loves you that much, doesn't that lead you to a degree of, wow, well, what kind of life do I live in response to a God who would do that for me? Well, some of the Egyptians were beginning to not only see who God is, but to recognize that when he speaks, you need to obey his voice. But sadly, it wasn't like that for all of the Egyptians, was it? Look at verse 21. Some of them, we're told, ignored the word of the Lord. Literally, in the Hebrew, it reads like this. It says, they did not set their hearts on God's word. They did not set their hearts on God's word, verse 21. How tragic when someone hears the word of God, knows exactly what it means and exactly what God is saying to them, and they don't want to hear it. Every prayer of my heart as a pastor of this church is that that would not be you tonight. That's about the worst position anyone could ever find themselves in, is to know that God is speaking to you, to hear the word of God, and to set your heart against the word of the Lord. It's a high-risk strategy, isn't it? It's so high-risk. This plague is going to come and kill everyone who's out in the fields. I guess the scary thought, though, is just how easy it is to just turn my heart against what God is saying to me. It's easy because it means not having to do anything at all. It's basically like getting into your car and deciding not to do up the seatbelt. It's like being told you've got a heart condition and deciding not to change your diet. It's like being told that there's a hurricane cutting straight through the path of where your house is and deciding not to leave your house. Disaster often strikes when people choose to do nothing. And that is what befell these officials in Egypt. They just did nothing. That's all they had to do to experience the judgment of God. All who refused God's warning felt its effect. Verse 24, hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived. The hailstorm is a warning for you and a warning for me to pay careful attention to God's word, isn't it? Doesn't matter what God says to us tonight, if we're not going to obey it. But we will meet God's judgment if we don't. So are you someone setting your heart against God tonight? If you're someone who's saying, well, I don't care if the preacher man says I shouldn't be sleeping with my boyfriend, I'm going to carry on sleeping with my boyfriend. I know God's word says I shouldn't be looking at internet porn, but that's exactly what I'm going to do this week. I know it. Well, whatever it might be for you, if it's not setting your heart on God's word, that is a grave danger. In the midst of the hail, Pharaoh calls for Moses. And Pharaoh says to Moses, I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. I am in the wrong. Could it be that Pharaoh is actually undergoing a change of heart? Well, no. He's not really sorry for his sins as much as he's sorry for himself. And Moses knows this, doesn't he? Look at verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard. Moses had said so. Moses replied, verse 29, when I've gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Verse 30, but I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God. As one commentator put it, Pharaoh was afraid of the plagues, but he wasn't afraid of God. He hated the consequence of sin, but he didn't hate sin itself. There's a world of difference, isn't there, between remorse and repentance. Remorse is a kind of a sadness. But repentance is a turning from sin, and there's a world of difference. Pharaoh is sad about his situation, and so calls for Moses and says, look, I know I've sinned. But actually, the key test, the way in which you tell the difference between remorse and repentance, is by what you do after you've confessed your sins. Do you turn your life back to God, or do you just carry on in the old life that you were living? One's remorse, the other's repentance. Pharaoh shows that he's not serious about God, because once God relents and the hail stops, Pharaoh hardens his heart again and says he won't let Israel go. If someone repents, there's a new life that comes. If someone is just sorry about their sin, well, even if God does relent on his judgment, they continue in those sins regardless. So God sends an eighth plague, that of the locusts, but Pharaoh's heart remains hard. And then God sends this ninth plague, a power failure, complete and utter darkness. After boils and hail, after locust, it doesn't sound too bad, does it? A blackout? Is that really the worst thing that can happen to you? If these are escalating, these plagues, it doesn't seem particularly serious. Well, I guess that depends to some degree. If I call you a sun worshipper, I probably mean that you're just looking for a nice summer holiday. You like a beach for your holidays. That's what we mean by sun worshipper. But if Moses had talked about a sun worshipper, he was really referring to the Egyptians, because they did sun worship in the traditional sense of the word. For of all the gods, the greatest god of Egypt was the sun god, Amon-Re. So when your greatest god simply vanishes in an instant, and God has given no warning, when God is the sun and your god disappears, all that is left is a deep sense of dread. In a world without electricity, you are effectively locked up in your own home in the darkness as the world around you begins to die, the plants, the animals, for lack of light. The book of Jude describes hell as the place of blackest darkness. Pharaoh is beginning to experience hell on earth. That's what's going on here. A deep sense of foreboding. His God has gone, and only darkness surrounds him. And this ninth plague is a double humiliation, because not only was the sun god Amon-Re the god who was worshipped as the greatest of gods, but Pharaoh himself was regarded as a sun god. Here's one inscription that was found that talks about how Pharaoh was to be worshipped, a bit like North Korea and the sort of deification of the leader of North Korea. Well, in Egypt, Pharaoh was God. And so this is a true inscription written about the god Pharaoh. Worship Pharaoh, living forever within your bodies, and associate with his majesty in your hearts. He is Re, by whose beams one sees. He is one who illuminates the two lands more than the sun disk. So he is your light. Pharaoh is your god of the sun. Here's the second one that they also found. Attend to me. This is a prayer to Pharaoh. Attend to me, Pharaoh. How is Pharaoh described? O rising sun that illuminates the two lands. O solar disk of mankind that dispels darkness from Egypt. Thy nature is like unto thy father, Re, who arises in heaven. So why has God brought darkness on Egypt? He's done it to demonstrate his absolute sovereign power over the greatest gods of Egypt and even over Pharaoh himself. He's put the lights out for a reason, that they might receive the utter bankruptcy of their gods, their complete humiliation. And so the plagues warn us, it will be so if we worship any other gods. Origen, the Christian writer, wrote, "What each honors above all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God." The very thing that you most admire, that you most cherish in your hearts, that you most love, that for you is God. So it could be literally the sun in the sky in some ancient cultures. In our culture, the very thing that we love and cherish most in a Western culture might be sex, it might be money, it might be power, it might be popularity. It's the thing that we look to give us security or satisfaction, to make us feel complete. But like Pharaoh, we realize that it will all come to nothing. Maybe we recognize that we need to stop playing God. That was God's message to Pharaoh through the ninth plague. Stop playing God. Do you know what the number one song is sung at funerals? Non-religious funerals, the number one song sung at funerals is, "I did it my way." That's the God of our age, is self. I was at the center of my life, I live my life my way. And we learn from Pharaoh, if you make yourself God, you too will be brought to nothing. Let me ask you, in your life, who decides what's right and wrong? In your life, who determines who goes to heaven and hell? In your life, who decides how you spend your money? Who is God over you? Is it yourself? Or is it the God who is the one true God of heaven and earth? God's response to Pharaoh, the son of the sun god, was without warning to bring his God to nothing. I guess the warning is clear. If we make up our gods, if we worship them in place of God, well, a time will come when God will bring them to nothing. Maybe in this life, certainly at death. Well, Pharaoh walked in the darkness physically, and of course, spiritually, Pharaoh was completely in the dark. He knew what God wanted. He knew that God was God. And he was not. He was even ready in one sense to try and bargain by God. But the one thing he wouldn't do and couldn't do was submit to God. So Pharaoh says to Moses, verse 28 of chapter 10, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear to me before, make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." Pharaoh had heard the voice of God for the last time, and he was walking away from any hope by disobeying it. And that is the greatest tragedy. I don't know when will be the last time you will ever hear the voice of God addressing you. Without wanting to sound morbid, it could be tonight, couldn't it? It just could be that your life will come to an end, and this will be the very last time you have an open Bible and you hear the voice of God addressing you. It's a high-risk game to think there'll be another chance tomorrow. We just don't know when God's judgment will come. The plagues aren't history, they're also prophecy. Just as Hugh read at the beginning of the service, these plagues anticipate God's final judgments. They're a picture of what is to come. There is a day coming when God will pour out his wrath again. And if these plagues haven't convinced you of that truth, then maybe one other will, because there came another day when God blotted out the sun, when darkness covered the land. Not the land of Egypt this time, but the land of Israel. At the hour when Jesus was crucified, we are told darkness came over the whole land. Pharaoh wasn't the only one to experience hell on earth. Jesus did. In fact, Jesus really did, because when God poured out his wrath for sin upon Jesus, darkness came over the land, and he did it for you, and he did it for me. Like these plagues, Jesus' death tells what comes from refusing to acknowledge our Lord and our God. Jesus bore our sin for us, so that at the end of time, we might not have to. Let's pray. Father, help us to be those who hear the word of the Lord and fear you. Teach us what it means to live rightly in the light of these warnings from history, that your judgment is real and that your judgment is coming. Thank you that in the life and death of Jesus, we see one who has borne that judgment for us so that we might not have to endure it. And we ask and pray that we would not refuse you, but would turn to you and find life, and in you continue in that life to your praise and glory. Amen.